Take your Bibles. We'll continue our study in the Gospel of John. If you could remember some of those things we talked about last week, we'll be returning to some of those principles towards the end of this message. Remember, we're in the midst of a conversation between Jesus and the religious authorities. John 5, we'll begin in verse 31 and read through verse 47. And if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to my Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, the power is not in my presentation. The power is not in my preparation. But within your Spirit alone lies the power to illumine minds and transform hearts. O Lord, would you accompany me with the power of your Spirit? Accompany me in this pitiful attempt to preach your word so that you would be glorified and your people edified. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus has been defending himself for healing a lame man on the Sabbath. We read of that in verses 1 through 16. This was an act which the Jewish authorities considered as a blatant violation of Sabbath law. Now, Jesus did not break any biblical regulations, but rather the rabbinic traditions that have developed over time. You remember we considered the extra rabbinical writings, the Mishnah. And contained within the Mishnah were 39 work-related restrictions. And the very last, the 39th, pertained to one carrying his goods from one domain to another, thus Christ commanding the lame man to take up his bed and walk, broke one of their man-made religious restrictions pertaining to the Sabbath. Yet when Jesus defended himself, he did not note that distinction. Instead, what we read here is his defense or his assertion that he is equal to the Father. And just as the Father, he too has a right to work on the Sabbath. Verse 17 was the heart and soul of the passage we considered last week. It reads, Jesus saying, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Offhand, that doesn't seem like much to us. But this is the heart and soul of the entire passage. And it sets up the reasoning for the passage of consideration this afternoon. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Now remember, the Sabbath was directly connected to creation. Only Yahweh, creator of the Sabbath, had the right to be active and work on the Sabbath. The Jews understood this, particularly the Jewish leaders. Though there were 6 days of creation, we understand that Creator God rested on the Sabbath, the seventh, meaning that He ceased from creating the universe. However, He did not cease from being active. He is not, as the deists claim, a God who created and set the globe in motion and then moved away, transcendent, removed, not intricately involved in the processes and the movements of our world. The God we read of in the Bible is not as the deists claim. He has been providentially sustaining the universe and sovereignly governing, orchestrating the affairs of man since He spoke it into its existence. And from our perspective, from Jesus' audience's perspective, His providential work occurs daily, even on the Sabbath. Again, though this statement, the Father has been working until now, and so am I, does not reveal very much right offhand, but what Jesus was claiming in essence by this statement was full equality with the Father, full deity. Thus in your readings, the Nicene Creed in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, perhaps you've picked up on that theme, especially what Tom brought to us at the beginning. Full deity, equality with the Father, full authority, not just over the Sabbath, because as the Sabbath was connected to creation, what Jesus is saying here is not only did He have authority over the Sabbath, He has equal authority over the entirety of the universe, of creation. In essence, He was saying the Father has been providentially working since creation until now. I too am working, I have been working, and will continue to work. Behind this claim is a revelation of Trinity. We looked at that last week. You remember from the very beginning of the gospel, John, unlike the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John does not start with the birth narrative, or like Mark with the baptism of Jesus and being thrown out into the wilderness. John starts with a theological treatise. He begins defending the deity of Christ. He does not refer to the Trinity as Father, Son, Spirit, but if you go back to chapter 1, it is Father, Logos, Spirit, the Word. And there in the very first chapter, he is establishing the deity of the Logos, Christ, the Son of God. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning, the Logos was God. And so John has been defending this through his gospel and will do so until its end. And there, establishing full deity of the Son of God, he also further supports, as the Son of God was active in creating the universe. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it reads, "All things were made through Him, all things, even the Sabbath." Everything, all things were made through Him. The Logos, the Word, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Just as the Father, God the Son, is responsible for the establishment of the Sabbath, the creation of our universe. This is why Jesus claimed in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." And though Jesus would require men to abide by the biblical rule of Sabbath observance, what was that? To abstain from one's normal occupational duties on the seventh day of the week. The God of the universe, however, is not required to abstain from His work. For if He ceased from His gracious, providential working, our universe would disintegrate into oblivion. So He's attentive, working, providentially working. The Father is working until now. Jesus claiming full deity, equality with the Father, so am I. Now we may not grasp that up front by reading that statement, but it is certain that the Jewish authorities did. Because look at verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, take up your bed and walk, carrying goods from one place to another, but now He was calling God His Father, and making Himself equal with God." Verse 16 tells us that previously they were seeking only to persecute Him for breaking a Sabbath restriction. But now their hatred had intensified to the point that they were seeking to kill Him. Because in their view, he had committed the ultimate blasphemy, claiming deity, equality with Yahweh, Creator God. Now, verse 17, if we look at it a little more deeply, if we take a deeper look at verse 17, we find the whole reasoning behind the passage of consideration this afternoon. Last week, we looked at the Father is working until now, so am I. But notice the phrase right before it. Again, it may not seem like much, but it sets the stage for the rest of the conversation. Our English translations render it Jesus said or Jesus answered. That doesn't seem like much. But if you go to the Greek, you'll find the word for said or answered is a unique word, rarely used. And the only time the Greek word is used is in the context of a trial or courtroom. So Jesus is, in a sense, defending himself. He is on trial, if you will. John is telling us that Jesus was not simply answering a question. He was giving a legal defense before these religious authorities who were accusing him of something they deemed worthy of death. As if the Son of God needed to defend himself before fallen men. But as a capitulation to human weakness, the Son of God stoops and concedes, allowing himself to be put on trial, so to speak, and use the law which he had given to govern his people to defend himself. Let's explore a little more deeply what I mean by this. We note that the Bible takes great care in discerning the truth in the context of a trial. Why? Because the Bible has established that men are greatly deceitful. We have no problem with lying. We do it well. Men are very crafty to concealing the truth. Also, men, women, we are quick to accuse others of wrongdoing. Therefore, the Bible takes great pains in discerning the truth, particularly in the context of a trial. You remember that in the Old Testament, when capital crimes were committed, the suspects were tried at the city gate in the presence of the judges of the land. And you remember that before the death penalty could be given, at least, remember, two or three witnesses had to substantiate or give testimony to the crime. And those two witnesses, or those three witnesses, their testimonies had to agree completely. The idea of giving a true, accurate witness in a court of law was vitally important to Israel. So God fashioned it in the constitution of his people, and he also included it among the top 10 laws, a prohibition against bearing false witness. People think that just simply pertains to speaking non-truth. It also is understood in the context of a trial, in a courtroom, that you shall not bear false witness, you who testify to the crime of another. The law was so strong that it brought sanctions against anyone who delivered a false witness in a capital crime. The one who would do so would himself be subject even to the death penalty. The Bible takes great pains in discerning the truth, particularly in the context of a trial. So this background information is vitally important because it has a lot to do with this section of John's Gospel. The accusations being brought against Jesus by the officials of this Jewish community. We've already noted that Jesus has been charged with violating Sabbath law for healing the lame man and requiring him to pick up the mat and walk. That's against restriction number 39 in the Mishnah. How dare you? Now, as the religious authorities accuse Jesus of the ultimate blasphemy, equality with the Father. Just as the Father has been working until now, so am I. Wait a minute now. Not only are you wrong for commanding this man to take up his bed and walk, breaking the 39th restriction of Mishnah law, what they deem to be an application of biblical law, now you're committing the ultimate blasphemy, claiming that you have authority to work on the Sabbath, that you're Lord over the Sabbath, that you're equal to Yahweh, Creator God. Now that they were accusing him of this ultimate blasphemy, Jesus, in the rest of this passage, verse 31 through 47, appeals, listen to me, to four, not two or three, but four authentic witnesses. that testify, listen to me, that don't miss this, that testify to his divinity, his deity. He is claiming equality with the Father. He is claiming to be divine. And here he appeals to four witnesses because he's on trial, if you will, by these Jewish authorities, not literally in a courtroom, but he has kind of stooped to capitulate to human weakness and now appealing to four witnesses that testify to his deity. Now this would help perhaps help us understand verse 31. Because just reading through verse 31, it may lend a bit of confusion. Jesus says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Offhand, this statement would seem striking to us because we know that Jesus at many times made statements about his person, about his mission, about his work, those things that he claimed to be, those things that he was claiming to do. And now it seems by this statement, he was telling us not to believe those statements that he made about himself and those statements that he made about his work. If I bear witness about myself, then my testimony is not deemed true. What? What you're saying about yourself, Jesus, is not true? This makes absolutely no sense to us unless you understand it in the context of a court of law. He said that his testimony was not legally valid in a trial unless it was verified or substantiated by other sources. In your courts, my claims are not substantiated unless verified by 2, 3, and in fact here 4 witnesses. So my testimony in and of itself cannot be deemed true. You know, I recently had to sign some documents pertaining to my parents' estate that how their land would be divvied out at their death. And we had to go and sign some documents, all my siblings. And at the bottom of one official document was a place for my signature, a line for my signature. And there was another line for a notary who had to witness my signature. I could not sign both lines. I could not bear testimony of signing my own name to that line. You've been there. You know the deal, that a notary or someone must witness the fact that you are signing this document. Otherwise, it will not be substantiated or held up in court. This is what Jesus means when he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It would not have been valid in these Jewish courtrooms. So here, Jesus appeals to four witnesses who would support and substantiate his testimony about his person. And here's the meat and potatoes of the whole thing. The reality is, if Jesus is who he says he is, then this validates everything that he stated about himself, which brings some serious implications upon those who would not believe him. Four viable and respected witnesses, even among the Jewish world, that Jesus appeals to substantiate his claims to deity. Number one, according to our text, witness number one, John the Baptist. John the Baptist, look at verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you might be saved. He, being John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You see, John the Baptist was a substantial witness in the Jewish world at this time. In fact, at this point, John the Baptist was more famous than Jesus. You know, John had created a national stir when he appeared, coming out of the wilderness, baptizing people in the Jordan River, powerful preaching, proclamation. It sent the Jewish world into a stir. They were excited and happy because this meant the restoration of the prophetic office in the Old Testament. God had been silent for 400 years, and now a prophet is on the scene. The time was ripe with messianic expectation. And John the Baptist is on the scene. We know him to be the forerunner, the one who was to come and blaze the trail for the Messiah. Every Jew in Israel had heard of the Baptist. And before his life was taken by Herod the Tetrarch, he was extremely popular. And this is what Jesus meant by saying, "And you," even the religious authorities, "and you were willing to rejoice for a while." Restoration of the prophetic office. He was willing to rejoice for a while in his light. It is interesting that Jesus used the metaphor of light to describe the work of John. You remember in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, John the evangelist, the gospel writer, he writes of the Baptist and he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." Now listen to this. The evangelist says, "He," meaning John the Baptist, "was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And here Jesus in this text says that you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Well, which is it? Is John light or is he not light? Well, I believe properly understanding these statements in their context, you can reconcile the two. In the context of chapter 1, John the Evangelist was addressing a misconception at the time. John the Baptist, this great, powerful proclaimer of God's truth, was mistakenly identified by some as the Messiah, as the light of heaven coming into the world. And John the Evangelist addresses this. Though it's a popular perception, understand this, that he was a messenger sent from God to bear witness of the light, though he was not the light. He's not the Messiah. In this context, Jesus is referring to John's ministry of testimony. Reflection of that light, if you will. Notice the text. He says of John, "You were willing to rejoice in his testimony for a while. He was a burning and shining lamp." Burning would refer to the zealousness of John's preaching, the passion, the pathos behind his message. He was a fiery preacher. A burning light, but also a shining light, a shining lamp. The word used to describe Jesus in John chapter 1 was phos, phos. And that word in itself describes the very essence of light, the very source of light. Well, that word is not attributed to John. John is not the source of light or the essence of light. Here the word used to describe John as light is luknos, which is described as a small portable lamp that reflects light. So Jesus is differentiating, or perhaps you could use the gospel, he's differentiating between the light and a reflector of light. So John the Baptist is a reflector of that light, a small portable lamp, if you will, who lights the way to the light, or lights the way to the one Messiah. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. This burning and shining lamp whose ministry was to testify of me. The truths that John testified about Jesus were very specific. There were a lot of things that John said about Jesus. I want to call your attention to two that has to do with the text and particularly what Jesus is defending here. What is Jesus defending particularly? His deity. The Father has been working until now. So am I. Now they're ready to kill him because he's claiming full deity, equality with the Father. Now Jesus appealing to four witnesses that testified to his deity. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Listen to the words of John the Baptist. As he looks to Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man." Now listen to this. "After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be made manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending on him out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified," note this, "that this is the Son of God." Two statements in this proclamation about Jesus. Here comes one who ranks higher than I, for he existed before me. They're establishing Jesus' pre-existence, prior to John's arrival, if you remember, chronologically speaking, John was the forerunner of Jesus. His ministry came before the ministry of Jesus. And here John says, he existed before me, referring to his preexistence, referring to his eternality, those things of which John the Evangelist established in the very first chapter. John testifies to his preexistence, his deity. He came to testify that he is the Son of God, the second person of the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He bears witness of my person. A respected witness among the Jewish world, John the Baptist. A restoration of the prophetic office. Here comes a messenger of God pointing to the Lamb of God saying that he is preexistent, he is divine, he is Messiah, he is Son of God. Witness number one. Witness number two. Jesus appeals to miracles to substantiate his deity. Miracles, verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. Here it is. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. I just want to rewind for just a second. Remember last week? Hang with me. Last week we talked about the difference between ontological trinity and economic trinity, two big theological statements that simply mean this. Ontological trinity refers to the being of Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. These three big words we use to describe the full power and deity of the three persons of the Trinity. That just as the Father is, so is the Son. Just as the Son is, so is the Spirit. There's unity in Trinity. We read the Athanasian Creed to kind of flesh that out. Ontologically speaking, it refers to the equality among the persons of the Trinity. When we talk about economic Trinity, now we're getting to their specific roles. And when we talk about their specific roles, we find that there is an order of submission. That Jesus said, I've come not to do my will, but the will of the one who sent me. That doesn't sound like equality there. That sounds like inferiority. When we talk about economic trinity, though the Son is equal to the Father, when He come to flesh out His role, it was in submission to the will of the Father. That's how we can understand this statement right here in verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, economically speaking, His role of submission and to carry out the will of the Father, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So this statement in no way detracts from the idea of Jesus' equality with the Father, but it refers to His role, a role of submission, an example to us. But moving on, these works here, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the works refer here to the miraculous achievements accomplished by Jesus. These works were ordained of God to affirm, hear me, to affirm the message of God. You remember in Christ's confrontation with Nicodemus, the religious leader said, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs unless God is with them. In John chapter 7, verse 31, even many in the crowd believed him, and they were saying this, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? In John 11, 47, the religious leaders were rocked back on their heels, and many began to wonder about the person of Jesus as they convened and counseled together. Some were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. So it was very obvious that people looked upon his miraculous power as having divine affirmation behind it, or some sort of divine power behind it. Though they would not recognize him and who he claimed to be, they were rocked back on their heels and questioning, could he in fact be sent from God? And Jesus here is saying, these miraculous works are given me by the Father to accomplish, to bear testimony of the message the Father is sending. Like the people in Jesus' day, people today, are they not? People today are so fixated on the miraculous and spectacular. And they fail to see the true reason for Jesus' mighty works. His miraculous deeds, according to this text, testify that the messenger before them was sent from God and testified that everything he said of himself was true. This is the message of heaven. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And here he comes proclaiming deity, proclaiming messiahship. And these miraculous works that he's performing are to authenticate, to confirm this message. But yet people were so fixated on the miraculous and spectacular for the wrong reasons, just like many people are today. Just like we'll see in chapter 6, most only desired the miracles for some fleshly benefit. After Jesus fed the multitudes on the grassy hillside by multiplying fishes and loaves, the next day they returned to him, and Jesus simply said, "You've only come to me because you want your bellies full again. You do not want the bread of life." John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, Jesus, it says, would not entrust himself to those who would come to him, seemingly to believe, but he would not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in the heart of men. These people were not embracing him as the Messiah, Israel's Messiah, as the Son of God. They simply saw him as a miracle worker who could benefit them in some fleshly way. And so they flocked to him, and Jesus understood this, and he would not entrust himself to them. He knew their hearts. He could sovereignly gaze upon their hearts, and he knew exactly the position of their hearts. They were fixated on his miraculous works for the wrong reasons. People were attracted to Jesus for fleshly reasons. They saw how they could benefit their fleshly, earthly appetites and desires. While the miracles would in fact benefit suffering and afflicted people, the chief reason behind such a display of power was to proclaim that Jesus indeed was sent from God and that his message was true, his message being the Messiah, the divine Son of God. They failed to see it. They saw the power, but simply saw it as something that could benefit their fleshly whims. Jesus is saying, these works testify of me, testify of the message, that the message is true. I am Messiah. I am Son of God. Witness number three. Witness number three, the Father. This is interesting why the Father, we've put it in order here, the Father number three. The Father, in fact, perhaps should be number one. Because if you look at verse 32, Jesus begins defending himself by appealing to the Father first. But then in verses 37 and 38, he returns to the Father. So he interrupts his appealing to the Father with John the Baptist and miracles to testify to his divinity. Verse 32, he introduces us to the Father's testimony. Verse 32 reads, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." This is not John the Baptist. This is referring to the Father. It kind of confused me. I thought he was thinking about John the Baptist, but looking at the Greek grammatical structure and looking at commentary after commentary after commentary, there was absolute consensus that verse 32 is referring to the Father. "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." And then verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." The testimony of the Father, bearing witness to the divinity of Jesus. He begins with the Father perhaps to point that the Father is the highest and most important witness to his being. Verse 32 says, "There is another who bears witness about me." And listen to this. "I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." This is a statement testifying to the preeminence of this testimony. There is none other higher than the Father. Such a testimony is infallibly true because it comes from heaven itself. It is infinitely greater than any earthly confirmation. That is the testimony of the Father. John's testimony was true. The miraculous works, that testimony was true. But there's no higher authority, higher testimony, or confirmation of Jesus' divinity than that of the Father's. And Jesus said, "His voice you have never heard." Obviously, this audience was not there at his baptism when the voice of the Father was audibly heard. "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The Father would speak again audibly about his Son. You remember when that took place? At the Mount of Transfiguration. I'll begin our service reading from there as well in Matthew 17. This, again, bringing confirmation to who Jesus was, His identity. But He says here, your voice, or His voice, you have never heard. And He says, His form you have never seen. So we have an audible confirmation. The Father's voice confirming the identity of the Son. And here this phrase, His form you have never seen, is simply a phrase stuck in there as a reminder that it is the Most High who testifies to the identity of Jesus. His form you have never seen, meaning that He is a God who dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen the face of God. And you find in John chapter 3, verse 13, that Jesus Himself claims to have been in the presence of triune counsel, that He ascended to the Father, that holy counsel between triune God, face to face, prostantheron, face to face communion. Jesus was there. He has been able to see the face of God and live. And the only being that could exist in the midst of triune counsel would be God Himself, the immediate presence of the triune God. But everyone else understood this presence of God as a place of unapproachable light, a place where flesh cannot exist, reasoning His form you have never seen. No one has ever seen Him in His heavenly estate. This is the God of the universe, and He testifies of me that I am His Son. I am divine. Witness number 3, the Father. Witness number 4, the Scriptures. The Scriptures. Pick it up in verse 39. Notice Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." We'll stop right there and pick up the verses, other verses in just a moment. But you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Witness number 4, the Scriptures. Who are the you, pronoun you, referring to in this passage? What is you referring to? Who is the audience? Well, in context, we know that Jesus is in a sense on trial by those who accuse Him of blasphemy, the religious leaders. I like what R.C. Sproul says about this passage. He says, quote, "It is worthwhile to remember that Jesus was speaking here not to liberals, not to secularists, but to card-carrying fundamentalists, people who wouldn't have thought about going to church without carrying their Bibles." End quote. Here, Jesus calls out the religious leaders by referencing their fruitlessness in their avid study of the Scripture. Kent Hughes says, quote, "The Pharisees regarded the Scriptures with such esteem that they thought that by studying the parchment and letters of Scripture, they had eternal life." End quote. They had a high reverence for Old Testament Scripture, or should I say a superstitious reference for the Scriptures. We've noted and studied that in copying the Scriptures, a scribe was not allowed to write more than one letter before looking back to the text, which for our benefit has led to a transmission of the Scriptures that is incredibly accurate. But this actually points to an underlying mistake in the focus of their faith. They really felt, as Jesus said, that simply reading the words of Scripture contained eternal life or effected eternal life. One of the most respected and famous rabbis, Hillel, states in his list of written maxims, listen to this, quote, "More flesh, more worms. More wealth, more care. More maidservants, more lewdness. More men servants, more thieving. More women, more witchcraft. More Torah, more life. Whoso hath gained a good name has gained it for himself. Whoso hath gained the words of the Torah hath gained for himself life in the world to come." End quote. In other words, life was found in the mere verbalization or reading of the words of the Torah. The Jews believed this so firmly that some even linked Scripture and memorization with salvation. All of this combined to create a misplaced enthusiasm and emphasis. The word here, search, or your text may say study, is a technical word to describe the scribes, which referred to their crazy concentration and obsession. And the tragedy is that although they always had their noses in the Bible, they seldom got beyond the paper and ink. They were great students of the Bible. And yet, in spite of their knowledge of the Scriptures, listen to this, they failed to see the truth that would bring them life. John would write in chapter 20, verse 31, "These things are written so that having belief in Him, you would have life in His name." The Scriptures are written so that you would have life in His name. They're not merely written just to read over the words and gloss over the words and that somehow would affect eternal life. This is a mental grasp and an understanding, a heart change towards these things, and to be able to give vision to see that the Bible is a hymn book. It's all about Him. Jesus is there. These things are written. Even the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are written so that you may have life in Him, belief in Him. And they failed to see it. The Bible cannot be properly understood and applied apart from the Holy Spirit's illumination or a transformed mind. Listen, while the Jews' zeal for the Scripture was commendable, their study was absolutely fruitless. Countless hours, tiring labor in the work over the Scripture, yet they remained hopelessly undone and doomed for the wrath of God. They continued to cling to their superficial religious system of self-righteous works that they adopted from their misuse of the Bible. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but you have missed the whole point. And we dare think ourselves any different. Listen, Grace family, we must plead. We must plead to the God of the universe to give us the illuminating power through His Spirit in order that we might believe and construct right doctrine from the Bible. You know, we sing that wonderful hymn, "All is vain unless the Spirit," and that is so true. So true even in the study of Scripture. Jesus would say in John 16, verse 13, in His promise to send the Spirit to all believers, He says, quote, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth." We have so many professing believers in Christ today, yet so many varying and crazy doctrines. It makes one wonder, where is the Spirit? Listen to me, one thing is absolutely certain in the study of this text. We need to be faithful in our study of the Scripture. We need to spend and exert some holy sweat over the hot stove of God's Word and study and study and do some more study to be faithful Bereans. But understand this, that our need for the illuminating and guiding work of God's Spirit stands. We must have it because we can so easily, so very easily veer off course and pervert the interpretation of God's Word without the illuminating and guiding work of the Spirit. Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they which testify of Me." If you fail to see Me, if you fail to see Me rightly, your study is fruitless. We must have the Spirit of God. In the midst of referring to the Scriptures as a testimony to the deity of Christ, in verse 41, Jesus then begins to insert some comments about the reception of honor. I wondered in this text what this has to do with the whole idea of testimony. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But here it almost seems that he gives pause or he breaks for a moment and attacks the subject of honor. But in addressing the subject of honor will have everything to do with the individual we address at the end. Verse 41, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in My Father's name and you do not receive Me. If another comes in His own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Jesus again here reveals His sovereign omniscience, His knowledge over men's hearts. He knows men's hearts. And He reveals it here again. He knows what's in the hearts of these Pharisees. How can you get a person who is famous in his busy time or his busy schedule to make time to come and speak for an event? Have you ever tried this? As a pastor, I have. How can I get one of those famous, well-noted speakers to come? Well, if you promise him honor, you promise him an honorary degree, You promise them a great big moment of a plaque, some press time, and so forth. That does indeed help. Why? Because humans love being honored. And Jesus knew this. He knew this about humans. He knew this about these religious leaders. They were infected with the love of self and desired honor to be bestowed upon them. Jesus, however, refused to seek the honor from men. Though he is the most deserving of honor, he refused to seek it out. You know, Jesus could certainly have received public praise and hypocritical honor if he desired. If he desired to continue to dazzle them with trickery and magic treats to appeal to their flesh, to appease their fleshly interests. But that would not give him his due honor. And here in this text, it's interesting. And Jesus addressing what men so desire, he mentioned it as one of the biggest, if not the greatest obstacle to men, women coming to recognize him and giving him due honor. Verse 44, it reads, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" This is a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question means a question with an obvious answer. How can you believe? Well, the obvious answer, you cannot. What blinds you? Because you're too busy seeking honor for yourself, to appease yourself. You're engaged in seeking glory from one another. You want pats on the back. You want praises. You want plaques in your name. You know what? This is a tremendous problem that is alive and well in the church today. People go to church to and fro from one church to another looking of what would honor them, what would appease them, what would address their personal interests. Pastors will go from pulpit to pulpit seeking the church that has the potential to exalt his name and his personal interests so he can get his name on the plaque and be recognized before his colleagues. People reject the gospel of Christ because they'll only honor him if they can come to him on their terms. Listen to me. One thing is absolutely sure. Christ is not existent from a church or a ministry that is not dead set on giving the Lord his due praise and glory. That men and women would solely come to exalt and extol his name. And oh, that we might humble ourselves in the sight of God, that we would not be so full of ourselves and only interested in what we want, but be totally and sacrificially dedicated for the cause and glory of Christ. This was the great evidence testifying to the religious authorities' rejection of God's message. He says, you do not have the word abiding in you. You do not have the love of God abiding in you. Why? Because you seek glory for yourselves. You're only in this for yourselves. How can you believe? You're so preoccupied and enslaved to self. And Jesus sums it all up by bringing this one final crushing blow to these men. In talking about honor, who is the figure in Scripture that the religious community would dub as the highest person in all of Scripture, save the Messiah himself? Moses. The one figure who has the highest human honor in the Jewish religion. And Jesus mentions him to cast a final and crushing blow to the obstinance of these religious leaders. And it is corresponding to the idea of the Scriptures giving testimony to the person of Christ. What Scriptures are we pointing to in this point in time? The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, authored by whom? The pen of Moses. Jesus says, "Do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? Oh, but there is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Listen to this. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. And here it is, referring to the Scripture. "For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Again, to the Jew, no greater authority than Moses, the great prophet and author of the Old Testament Torah, the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We could say that though it is the Scriptures that testify to the identity of Jesus, the specific Scriptures, again, Jesus is pointing to here, are the first five books, the writings of Moses. And to these religious leaders, Moses' writings were authentic Scripture. Jesus was saying that not to seek that glory and honor that comes from God in Jesus Christ is a great affront that will be severely judged. And notice this. Jesus is saying, I will not have to accuse you before my Father. Someone else could easily do that. And the Lord stunned them by identifying that accuser as Moses, the very one in whom they had set their hope. Now, it is difficult to imagine how profoundly shocked and outraged these Jewish leaders must have been by Jesus' statement. In their minds, it was utterly incomprehensible to think that Moses, who they proudly affirmed as their leader and teacher, would one day accuse them before God. And this is what Jesus is saying. Now, Jesus probably did not have one particular passage in mind. Perhaps you're thinking of Deuteronomy 18:15. For the Lord your God, Moses writes, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. That is one scripture among many in the Torah. But Jesus was speaking generally here about the entirety of Moses' writings. They testify of me. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but these are they that testify of me, speaking particularly about the Torah, these first five books. We know that all Scripture does, but in this context, the writings of Moses, they testify of me. You go back and read Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus speaking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. These religious leaders rejected what was clearly written to identify the Lord's servant who was in their midst. Four authentic, viable witnesses before the Jewish world. John the Baptist, the miracles, the Father, Scripture. The writings of Moses. These witnesses testify to the person of Christ. In context, Jesus is defending, again, what is it? His deity. Verse 17, the Father has been working until now, so am I. Equality with Yahweh, Creator God. And now they're seeking to kill him. And Jesus, capitulating to human weakness, appeals to his defense. Four witnesses. The Baptist, miracles, the Father, the Scriptures. Again, let me remind you, if what Jesus said of himself, that which is true, and now appealing to these four viable and respected witnesses, this now has some serious implications upon a world in sin and unbelief. Because indeed, if Christ is God, we better pay heed to everything that he has said. And just the things, not only he says of himself through the entirety of Scripture, but what does he say, and quickly, running out of time, but very quickly, there are three things he says of himself in this text that ought to cause all men to drop to their knees, repent, and believe. Again, number one, just to remind you, what did Jesus say of himself? The Father is working until now, and so am I. He's God, the Son of God, Lord of the Sabbath, meaning Lord of creation, full authority with the Father. He has authority over all creation. He is God. What else does he say about himself in the context of this passage? You remember some of those things we talked about last week? I'll refer to two others. The second thing we saw that Jesus said of himself is not only does he have authority over creation, authority over the Sabbath, but Jesus claims that he has sovereignty over salvation. You go back and read verse 21 of chapter 5. Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life, don't miss this, to whom he will. to whom he will. Not only does he have full authority over creation, he has the authority in salvation and the salvation of humans. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he says here that he himself has sovereign discretion over who receives eternal life. Listen to me, folks. Salvation is not up to us. It is solely up to Christ. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Working in concert with the Father, we understood it as those predestined before the foundation of the world are to receive eternal life. John 6:37, all that the Father has given me, those who are the elect, determined before the foundation of the world, will come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. He and the Father are working in concert with one another and have had sovereign discernment and authority in eternal collaboration of who it is to be saved. Just as the Father raises the dead to life, so does the Son. He gives salvation to whom he will. A beautiful picture there of the dead before God. Not just the physical dead, but when we speak in the circles of salvation, those who are spiritually dead. They may have physical life, but they walk around in spiritual death. And here Jesus teaches us that it is the power from Almighty God that brings a corpse back to life. I have no more power to summon the spiritually dead to life than I have to go out there in the midst of that graveyard, in the midst of those tombstones, and call the physically dead out of the grave. This power solely belongs to Christ. Therefore, he gives salvation to whom he will. Just as the Father summons the dead to life, so does the Son, giving salvation to whom he will. He has sovereign discretion. He has absolute authority over salvation. This is what he said of himself. He's God. And finally, not only does he have authority over all creation, the Father has been working it to now, and so am I. Not only does he have authority over salvation, just as the Father raises the dead to life, so does the Son, and he gives salvation to whom he will. Finally, he has authority in judgment. Authority in judgment. Look at verse 22. We preached this last week, and I'm not going to go through these texts again, but just again, draw your attention to why he's defending his deity, because if he is fully God, then everything he said of himself is true, and we better pay heed. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus said to his critics, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Listen, the Father has submitted all authority in judging humankind to the Son. Therefore, it is absolutely imperative that we listen to him, heed his directives and his commands, because you will stand before none other than him and give an account. The divine Son of God will determine your eternal lot, whether it will be in the glories of heaven or in the torments of hell. His terms are that all men everywhere repent of their sin and believe on his name as the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are to look to him and follow after him and seek his glory in all things. People don't like these doctrines of the sovereignty of Christ and salvation and the judgment of Christ at the end of time. But these are two truths that he claimed of himself. They wanted to kill him because he claimed equality with the Father. He says, wait a minute. Four reputable testimonies that you yourselves respect testify of me and my deity. And these testimonies you respect, they testify of my identity. And if I am truly the Son of God, then I have authority in salvation. I have authority to judge. For I am sovereign over the universe. A black, dead heart would truly want to kill him for this, particularly in that religious realm, but a heart that has been opened would fall to their knees, repent, believe, and follow after him. I've received a lot of criticism for such things that I preach, particularly these doctrines, but listen to me, I did not say them. Christ said them of himself. And Grace Family, may we endeavor to extol and honor the name of Christ. Because Jesus himself said in this very text, for whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Many people say, well, I know God. I believe in God. I just don't claim him as the Christians do. Well, Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Christ. Therefore, it must be our business to honor him. Because rest assured, when Christ is honored, the living God is honored. May we endeavor to do so. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the truth that it gives. May we rightly apply it. I pray that every person under the sound of my voice, Father, their hearts have bowed to the Lordship of Christ. For we now are responsible. We have heard, read, and I pray to God that we have understood these claims that He has made of Himself, and that we would unashamedly proclaim them to others, knowing that all men will give an account one day of their deeds. But those who are in Christ have met God's expectation. May everyone here today, Father, they have understood Christ as sovereign Savior and Lord, Judge. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the light that You have shed abroad in our hearts, made us aware of who we are in the sight of God, dead in trespasses and sins, and made us aware of the necessity of the power of God to awaken us and make us alive. I pray that not a day goes by that we rejoice and that we are thankful for the good work You have shed abroad in our hearts. For a thankful lot is proof of a saved lot. And Father, I pray that we continue to walk daily in Your good graces, that You would keep us. And Father, if You so tarry Your coming, bring us back here again next Sunday as we will look again to Your Word. Bless our time of fellowship and food, and we pray that even in that we would give due glory and honor to Christ. And in all these things, God's people said, Amen.